Evening. It's nice to see you again at this conference this evening, and thank you very much for coming along. It's a great privilege for me to have this opportunity to have the opening message at the conference, and we are looking forward, myself and our brother David, to this time of conference together, and we trust that the Lord will indeed bless us as together we look at His Word. I was just speaking to our brother Boyd Nicholson, who is known to, I dare say, many of you here, who has been at your conference before, speaking to Boyd on Wednesday night, and he was giving you a very good reputation, and he was saying that he sends his greetings to you as we come to the conference this evening. Now, I would like to read with you in the book of Judges and in chapter 1. The book of Judges, and in chapter 1. And we'll commence to read at verse 10. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjatharba. And they slew Sheshiah and Ahiman and Talmi. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it to him, I will give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs, and the nether springs. Over now to chapter 3. And verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had 2 edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Verse 20. And Ehud came unto him, as he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And he had said, I have message from God unto thee, and he arose out of his seat. And he had put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Down to verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the rest, the land had rest 80 years. Now chapter 4, and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, she judged Israel at that time. Verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even his 900 chariots of iron, and all the people were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone before thee? Over now to verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. In the first epistle of Paul to Corinthians, in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul looks back over the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he tells us about the privileges and the blessings that they had received from God, and he also tells us about their behavior in the wilderness, the times when they triumphed and the times when they failed, and so on. And after he has done this, he makes a statement which is very important to us in 1994. He says, Now, these things happened unto them for examples, and are for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. In making that statement, the apostle is reminding us that if we want to know absence of failure in 1994, if we want to know what it is to know spiritual victory in 1994, it will only be in the measure that we learn the lessons of the failures that have taken place in the past, and as we adopt the principles that led to victory in the history of the children of Israel. Paul again re-echoes this in the Roman Epistle as he tells us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so this gives us a great deal of encouragement to turn to passages like the book of Judges in the knowledge and in the expectation that we will find something that is extremely practical and meaningful to us in our day. These books aren't just dead documents, sort of historical things that should be in a museum, but they are living, vital documents that are important to us in our spiritual life today. And so, during the period of this conference, I want to look with you at the 7 judges that we find in the book of Judges, and to learn some of the lessons that we can be taught from these men. Now, just to give some meaningful context to the things that we're going to be saying, let's just recap a little so that we can understand the events that have led up to the situation in the book of Judges. We'll go back as far as the death of Moses. You remember that Moses, that mighty servant of God, the time came when he failed to sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people when he smote the rock at Kadesh Barnea. And you remember, at Meribah, sorry. And you remember how that God said to him, Moses, you're not going to be allowed to enter the land. And so, Moses goes up to the mountaintop, and he dies on the mountain. Before he went up, he said to the people, as he reflected upon his life, he says, God was angry with me for your sakes. And in a sense, we can see a picture of Christ and his death upon the mountaintop as we look at the death of Moses. Moses himself could say, another prophet shall the Lord your God raise up, like unto me. And Christ was that one of whom Moses spake. And Christ went to the mountaintop, and there he died. And it is true that God was angry with him for our sakes. Now, following the death of Joshua, following the death of Moses, Joshua comes on the scene. And Joshua has the responsibility of leading the people of God across the Jordan and into the promised land of Canaan. Joshua, as the military commander of the people of God, had responsibility to have victory and conquest in the land of Canaan. And so in the book of Joshua, we have detailed for us the various military campaigns that Joshua executed in order to bring the land under their control. I believe that if Moses' death on the mountain is likened to the death of Christ, I believe that Joshua would represent to us the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus ascended on high, the Holy Spirit was sent. And you remember what the Lord Jesus promised when the Holy Spirit came? He says, when the Holy Spirit is come, he shall lead you into all the truth. And so, just as Joshua led the children of Israel into the land, so the Holy Spirit has revealed the truth. It was the Holy Spirit who took up the apostles, and through them gave us the divine revelation, the inspired word of God, as contained in our New Testament. It was they who made the field available to us. It was they who made the land available to us in their particular day, under the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And we should keep in mind, of course, that territory in the Old Testament corresponds spiritually to truth in the New. And just as the children of Israel went in to claim physical territory, we in our day are responsible to go in and to claim spiritual territory from the Word of God. Now, you'll notice that after the death of Joshua, there was no successor appointed. Moses was there, he appointed Joshua, but after that, there is no successor appointed. And of course, that corresponds to our New Testament. After the apostles, there are no apostles after that. After the apostolic era has passed, there is no such thing in Scripture as apostolic succession. There are no people today who are apostles in the sense of the apostles in the New Testament who gave us the Word of God. And of course, we discover that after Joshua died, the children of Israel were expected to go in and to claim their territory. And the book of Judges gives us that history after the death of Joshua. And basically, it is a history of failure. whereas Joshua had made the land available to them, they were told that their possession would depend on them putting the sole of their foot upon it. They were told that they would possess every piece of land upon which they placed the sole of their foot. And so, they were responsible, after the victories of Joshua, to go in and place their feet on their inheritance, and so possess it for themselves. You know, this is something that is expected from us today. We must not think of Canaan as being a picture of heaven. I know that there are many of the songs that we sing which portray Canaan as being heaven. But you know, if you read through the Word of God, you'll discover that there was conflict in Canaan. Canaan was a battlefield. It was a fight and a struggle to go in and possess what belonged to them amongst the people of God. And so, in our day, Canaan corresponds to going in and possessing our spiritual inheritance. And it isn't something that is easily done. Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a portrait, a picture of the sort of warfare in which we are involved. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. The Christian life is a spiritual warfare where we are expected to battle to gain our inheritance and to possess it for ourselves. The Ephesian epistle tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. These are the kind of enemies that we have as we go to possess our spiritual inheritance. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, says the apostle to the Corinthians. And so we are involved today in a spiritual battle. Of course, the children of Israel, they refused to get involved in the battle. They thought they knew better than God, you see. They said, well, why do we go to all this trouble and hassle with these Canaanites and everybody? Why don't we just use them as our slaves and we'll get tax money from them? And it all sounded very logical and sensible and so on and so forth. But it was disobedience to the Word of God. God had asked them to drive out the Canaanite before them, and they refused to do it. And the result was that the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and so on became a thorn in their flesh and became their enemies who afflicted them in days later on. And so we must be engaged in the spiritual warfare. The children of Israel preferred a life of compromise and ease instead of a spiritual warfare. And it is possible that we as the people of God should lapse into that same sort of way of thinking and to just go with the tide and don't get ourselves into any great spiritual warfare and possessing our inheritance. The great challenge that comes to us this evening from the Word of God is this: how much have we possessed of our inheritance? I can remember when we were young, the teacher at school used to hand out blank maps of, say, Africa. And we were asked to fill in all the countries and the rivers and so on. And I can remember even in these days, there were areas that nobody had really done very much with, and they would write unexplored across it. And we used to get these blank sheets and do our best and then hand them in for the teacher to mark them. I wonder how much of our territory in the Word of God we could write the phrase unexplored across. We've never been there. We've never really got into that particular area. We've never possessed that for ourselves. It's something on the side, as it were. We've never really possessed it. Dear brethren and sisters, we would exhort you this evening to become involved in the battle, to claim your spiritual inheritance. Of course, access to your spiritual inheritance is only to be gained through the Word of God, of course. That's how the spiritual inheritance is to be made available to us, in the measure that we get ourselves into the Word of God. There are many, many parts of the Word of God that many of the saints just don't know much about at all, and it's important to be familiar with all of the Word of God, not just parts of it. I have a very simple way of at least trying to keep in touch with all of the Word of God in a year. I try, for example, to read through the whole Bible in a year. Just simply, apart from studying altogether, but simply to keep me in touch with the territory. And I start on January 1 in Genesis 1. Read 4 chapters a day. It takes about 10 minutes. And you're through the whole Bible in a year. 10 minutes a day. Just to keep in touch with the whole of the Word of God. Is it worth it? Of course it is. Let's discipline ourselves. You know, the devil will fight against us. Immediately you lift your Bible, something will happen. The phone will ring, somebody will want to do something else and so on. Immediately you want to engage yourself in prayer, there will be a battle, one way or another. Let's see to it that we persist and that we have this success in our spiritual warfare. Now, the book of Judges describes for us seven great spiritual cycles in the history of the children of Israel. Each cycle follows the same pattern. Each cycle begins with sin and idolatry. This is followed by God's discipline. They are sold into the hands of their enemies. And then this is followed by repentance. And then God raises up a judge, a deliverer. Incidentally, the word deliverer means a savior. He raises up a savior who delivers them from their enemies, and they are restored to their land and to their possessions, and they have a long period of tranquility and peace. But after the judge dies, the children of Israel do it all over again. Sin, discipline, repentance, deliverance, peace. And seven times over in the book of Judges, we have that cycle repeating itself. One of the things that we would learn from this is the great patience of God with his people. You know, God was willing, time after time after time, to take his people and to discipline them. But he never disciplined them with a view to their destruction. It was always with a view to their recovery. And I think that's a thing that we have to keep in mind. God's discipline in 1994 is never destructive. It is never sort of punitive. It is rather educative to his people. And it is always with recovery in view. Every time God disciplined his people Israel, it was always with a view to bringing him back to himself. He was trying to get their attention so that they would come back to him. And so it is even when we come into the days in the church, for example. We read through the Corinthian epistle, and we read about that terrible sin that was going on there. That terrible sin of fornication. And you remember how that the apostle instructs the believers, put away from among yourselves that wicked man. And they had to excommunicate him. Now we might have thought, well, we'll be glad to be rid of him. That's him out. And we hope he never comes back. I think that's how we would have thought. But when Paul reaches the second epistle, he writes to them about the same man. And he says, listen, I think it's time now to reach out to him, lest he be overcome with much sorrow. Evidently, there was real repentance on this man's part. There was regret and there was repentance. And where that has occurred, there's restoration. And Paul exhorts them to go and to embrace the man and bring him back amongst God's people so that he might not be overcome, as it were, and be completely put under as a result of the discipline. Now, associated with each of these cycles, we have a judge. And we want to look at the judges in these seven cycles during our meetings. The first one I want to talk to you about this evening is the judge called Othniel. Othniel's name means, and incidentally, when you're reading the book of Judges, please look up the meaning of the names of the places and the people, because they are pregnant with spiritual meaning. Othniel means Lion of God. And the enemy in his day was Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And Cushan-Rishathaim means blackness of double wickedness. And he is, I believe, a portrait spiritually today of Satan himself. Cushan-Rishathaim corresponds to the opposition that Satan brings against the people of God in coming into their inheritance. But Othniel, the Lion of God, was successful in overcoming him. What sort of strategy did Othniel use? How was he able to do this? And we learn from these verses exactly how he managed to do that. First of all, we are given the secret of his strength as a deliverer amongst the people of God. We are given a glimpse of him in his early days and the sort of things he was involved in as a young man. Listen, young men and women, please don't think that your spiritual history begins when you're 50. Beginning to come to an end, I tell you. But your spiritual history is now. And when you are in your teens, you're going to be called upon to make critical decisions as far as the direction of your life is concerned and what you're going to give your life to. You don't make decisions like that when you're 40 and 50. You make decisions like that when you're 18 and 19 and in your 20s. And we would like to encourage you young people who are here tonight, and thanks for coming out. It's good to see you here tonight. That's good. And we would like to encourage you to realize that you have a potential for God, which it is critical to see yourself established in now, that you're already working at things to fit yourself for what God has in mind for you in the future. And this was the case with Othniel. Concerning Othniel, we read that in his early days, the tribe in which he was situated, the tribe of Judah, the first thing they did was they went up and they conquered Hebron. Do you know what Hebron means? Fellowship. Hebron means fellowship. And one thing that we must do, if ever we're going to be successful, if ever we're going to be used of God, we must know what it is to be in fellowship with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Read through 1 John 1 and 2, and you'll read all about fellowship there, and how fellowship can be maintained. And how it needs to be constantly guarded, because while relationship can never be broken, fellowship is the most easily broken. So I'm going to just leave that for the moment. The first place that they conquered was Hebron. And if you are going to be successful in your spiritual warfare, you'll have to know what it is to conquer Hebron, to be in fellowship with God, and to have nothing between your soul and God that would keep you from being victorious. The next thing I notice is that Caleb said, "The young man who conquers Kirjathsepher, I'll give him my daughter to be his wife." Kirjathsepher means the city of the book. Now that's significant, isn't it? And Othniel conquered Kirjathsepher. You know, it's important if we are going to be anything for God that we conquer Kirjathsepher. The secret to spiritual victory and usefulness for God is to conquer the book. And as young people, again, let me speak to the young people, because we are talking about Othniel as a young man now. He conquered Kirjathsepher. And it's important when you're young, you know, to store your mind with the Word of God. When your mind is fertile, when your memory is fresh, to have that mind of yours stored with the Word of God, to conquer Kirjathsepher. Get the Word of God under your belt, as it were. Make it your own. And Othniel was the man who conquered Kirjathsepher. The next thing I want you to notice is that in his early days, when it came to his time to have a marriage, he took to himself this young woman called Aksa, and her name means anklet, and she was the daughter of Caleb, and she became his wife. She was a woman that you could say with a beautiful walk for God. Her walk was adorned. And when Othniel took her to be his wife, it says that she went to her father and said, "Give me a blessing. Give me springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. So you can see that Aksa was a great blessing to Othniel. He chose a wife who was spiritually interested and who was spiritually involved in supporting him in his ministry. She brought refreshment and encouragement to Othniel through her effects, through her efforts. You know, a man can be made or marred spiritually by the kind of wife he gets. If a man gets a wife who is not spiritually inclined, if he gets a wife who is materialistic in her outlook, if he gets a wife who isn't interested in coming to the meetings, if he gets a wife who isn't interested in the Word of God, he's more or less doomed before he starts. His spiritual life is over. He isn't going to be able to make much of a success of it in that particular direction. You know, young people today, make sure that you get the right partner. It isn't enough just to marry a Christian, you know, because there are many Christian marriages, I'm sure, which were never intended in heaven. are completely incompatible with each other, and are not at all conducive to a spiritual life together. If you are going to choose a partner, dear young people, again, choose a spiritual woman. Assess things. Now, I'm not cutting out all things like romance and so on like that. You have to add that as well. But please do not allow that to be the only factor. The main factor should be, is this a woman, a young woman who is going to be an asset spiritually, or am I going to be damaged or unable to pursue spiritual things? Because when a man's going to pursue spiritual things, there is a sacrifice demanded on of his wife, you know. When a man's going to be studying the Word of God night after night, and his wife's having to sit alone, if she's not prepared for that, he can't go on with that, you know. She has to be with him in the service of God and realize that this is her part of it, and be prepared to support. And so Othniel got the right kind of wife, and that was a great factor in his success. Look at Samson, the disaster he made, and it was because of the sort of associations he got into, the wrong kind of associations down yonder amongst the Philistines that were a disaster to him and destroyed him eventually and made him useless for God and anybody else. So it's very, very important that we see this. All marriages should be in the Lord. That's what the apostle says, in the Lord. Not in Christ. There's a difference between being in Christ and in the Lord. In Christ doesn't have any idea of responsibilities or so on. That's something that happens because we're saved, we're in Christ. But in the Lord involves responding to responsibilities and having a common ground for marriage based on a common submission to the Lord and to His Word. This was the kind of man who judged Israel and who went forth to war, and the land had rest for 40 years. The next enemy that I want to talk to you about, and we've just got 10 minutes to finish now, was Eglon, the king of Moab. The children of Israel sinned against the Lord, and Eglon, king of Moab, arose, and he corresponds to the flesh. If Cushan-Rishathaim corresponds to the devil, this man here, Eglon, corresponds to the flesh. Read through these chapters, chapter 3, and you'll find out that he was a man of indulgence and appetite and so on. That's the kind of man that Eglon was. He lived for the things of the flesh, the indulgences of the flesh. That was all he cared about. Nothing else was a concern to him. Now, the man who was raised up on that particular occasion was a man called Ehud, and his name means strong. It means union or confessor. All of these are possible meanings for the name of Ehud, and I'm sure that you can already see associations with our spiritual life today. Now, how was Ehud going to deal with Eglon, king of Moab? It says that he made him a dagger of a cubit's length, and he used this, a double-edged dagger with, it says in verse 16, he had made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he hid it under his raiment upon his right thigh. The two-edged dagger. This was the answer to Eglon, king of Moab. What does that mean in our lives today? In what sense can we find an answer to the flesh in our lives today? The Word of God tells us in the Hebrew Epistle that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of discerning between the joints and the marrow and so on. And we need to know how to use the sword. You'll notice this was a dagger, as it were, a two-edged dagger, and it was a cubit length. Some have pointed out that it was exactly the length of the altar of incense. It was a cubit around. It was a cubit square, was the altar of incense, the word of God and prayer. And so it is, the answer to the flesh is surely the word of God. When Satan comes and tempts us, we can answer it with the word of God. When the flesh tempts us, we must answer it also with the word of God. It is necessary not only to have a sword, you know, it is also necessary to be able to use it. The Hebrew epistle talks about them who are immature, who are unskillful in the word of righteousness. That means they do not know how to use the word of righteousness. Unskillful. You know, it's important that a man with a sword in the battlefield just doesn't wear it. I mean, that's not the purpose. The purpose isn't to wear it. The purpose is to know how to use it. And so it is in our spiritual life. It's not just sufficient to carry a Bible, or to have a Bible, or to have 10 versions of the Bible. The important thing is to know how to use it. And I think that's where we perhaps fail, is in our skill in using the Word of God. I can always remember when I was back in my early 20s, we had, I think, one of the children at the time, and I was looking after the children while Beth was at the meeting one through the week evening, and there was a knock at the door, and here were these two gentlemen standing, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, it became very apparent to me, very, very shortly into their dialogue, that it was gross error they were teaching. Now, I knew there were some verses that said things that were, you know, against it, and that would be able to resolve that. And I could remember the verses, but, you know, do you think I could find them? You know? There's a verse somewhere, you know. I can remember seeing it somewhere. Wait a minute and I'll find it. Can't find it, of course. You see, that is not being skillful in the word of righteousness, is it? We have to be able to use a sword. There's no use trying to look for the verses when the enemy's already got his sword pointed at you. You have to be able to know where the verses are and be able to turn to them and squelch their activity right there and then. And so it is with us. We must learn to use the sword. Finally, Deborah. I would like to have said more on this, but just very, very briefly. The enemy in the days of Deborah was Jabin, the king of Canaan. Do you know what Jabin's name means? He who understands. And if Cushan Rishathaim represents the devil, if we find Eglon representing the flesh, we find that Jabin, king of Canaan, represents the forces of intellectualism and rationalism corresponding to worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this world today. Jabin means he who understands. And he attacks the oracle. Deborah means oracle, the oracle being the word of God. Of course, in this particular case, we discover Deborah coming to the fore, and you'll find out that every time there's failure on the part of men, you'll find women coming to the fore. It is not God's ideal or God's intention to have women in positions of leadership, and every spiritual woman understands that. But here is a case where there has been gross failure. And so we find that Deborah comes to the forefront, a mother in Israel. And she was instrumental in bringing about the defeat of Jabin, the king of Canaan. But you notice she used Barak as her commander-in-chief. And if you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, you know what you'll discover? When it's mentioning all the judges and the successes that they had, do you know who gets the credit for the defeat of Jabin? It is Barak. You'll discover that in the Hebrews chapter 11. Deborah's name isn't even mentioned. Of course, it is indicating the leadership of the man in these particular areas. But anyway, she was instrumental in bringing about a great defeat of Jabin. And one of the women who was also instrumental in the same battle in killing Sisera, Jael, the Canaanite, she invited Sisera into her tent. When he ran away from the battle, she invited him into her tent. She was a woman in a tent, and she took a tent peg and she drove it through his temple, and he died. And so Jabin, the Canaanite, was put to an end. You know, dear sisters, I would like to encourage you. You must never underestimate the power that you can be for God. You in your home, going about the domestic things, the ordinary things, the mundane things, are doing something for God that nobody else can do. Bringing up your children, maintaining pilgrim character in the home. Jael dwelt in a tent. She was a woman with a tent peg and a tent. And she was the person who dealt with Jabin, who understands the philosophers of this world. I remember being at a meeting in Scotland away early on again, and there were some brethren on the platform answering questions at the end of this meeting, and they had been talking about, you know, things like human philosophy and so on. And the question was asked, should we take our children out the schools? This particular man wanted to take his children out the school because they were teaching certain things in the school that were contrary to the Word of God, and he wasn't going to have his children taught these sort of things in school. He was going to take the children out of school. And on the panel that day, there was a brother who was a principal in a school. And very kindly he said, you know, brother, I think that would be a big mistake. He says, think on Moses. It says he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. All the philosophy and religion of Egypt had been poured into Moses' ear. But he says, you know what saved Moses for God? It was the fact that he came home to his mother every night. And his mother's influence was the thing that predominated. And the Egyptians could do what they liked with him. But no one was going to be able to overrule the influence that his mother had. And it was her that molded him for God, and he was able to be used for God in the days that lay ahead. Dear sisters, please be encouraged as we draw the meeting to a close. You can deal with Jabin. You can deal effectively with him in influencing your children for God in their early formative years. I trust that these few remarks that we've made this evening, very hurriedly as we've skimmed over these judges, will be of help to you. And we look forward to developing some further ministry on the others in the meetings to follow. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come into thy presence tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the great wisdom that is contained in thy word and instruction for our lives in our day. We thank thee, our Father, that we are not dealing with a dead book, but with a book that is up to date in every single aspect of our lives today. Help us, our Father, to learn these lessons of the past, to avoid the failures of the past and enjoy the successes as we learn from thy word how we should conduct ourselves in the days in which we live. We commend ourselves to thee now, our Father, as we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.